take your Bible and turn back to Exodus chapter 17. We'll kind of pick up where we left off this morning, Exodus chapter 17. We looked at the first seven verses, which is I called controversy with God. It's where the people of Israel ran out of water. They had no water to drink, and that gave them a big problem. They had a problem with Moses. They had a greater problem with God himself, a controversy with God. They wanted to bring him before the congregation as a covenant breaker, and they wanted him to be punished. Well, in the second half of this chapter, picking up with verse 8 down to verse 16, this is a battle, a literal physical battle that the Israelites encountered. It's their first fight, you might say, since they came out of Egypt. This is a battle at this oasis where they were attacked by the Amalekites. And I've called this section victory through God, because God gave them the victory over the enemy that attacked them at this point in their life. Now, at the time of the Exodus, in the Sinai Peninsula, that peninsula was inhabited by mainly two Bedouin tribes. A Bedouin people are a nomadic people. They move around from encampment to encampment to find the best place to graze their flocks and their herds. There are two Bedouin tribes that inhabited the Sinai Peninsula during and after the Exodus at that time. The first tribe were called the Kenites, K-E-N-I-T-E-S. They were a peaceful tribal people, and they were descendants of Abraham, one of his sons. And they're closely connected to the nation of Israel through Moses, who married a daughter of a Kenite sheikh. We will meet him next week in chapter 18. His name was Jethro. Now, the second Bedouin tribe were the Amalekites. They were one of the greatest nations in that area in the ancient Near East. They were one of the first nations, we're told, in Numbers chapter 24. And they covered their territory with extensive flocks of sheep. And when Israel moved closer to where they inhabited at that time, they sent messengers all over the area to marshal forces together to stop Israel's advance. Meanwhile, the Amalekite lightly armed warriors mounted fast camels, and they attacked Israel's rear, and they killed the stragglers of the Israelites, and they pillaged their goods. This is all brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm not going to take the time to go there. Well, God saw the Amalekites mustering these troops to attack Israel, and so he led Israel to launch a frontal assault against these coalition forces led by the Amalekites. That's what we have here in Exodus 17 and verses 8 through 16, and how God gives the victory to the Israelites. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to look at the literal battle, but I want to make application to us in our spiritual battle, because we're in a spiritual battle, right? We may never be in a physical battle, but we're always in a spiritual battle. And when we think of our spiritual battle, we often think, well, we're up against the devil. He's the arch enemy. And that's true. But I really think that this battle with Amalek does not really picture the believer's battle with Satan. And I'll tell you what I think it pictures in a moment. But if you remember from this morning, Moses was instructed by God to strike that rock. And he struck that rock, and water flowed out of it. And immediately we read in verse 8, then came Amalek. Then the enemy pops up. It really reminds me of what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. That, and in fact, maybe I should get there just so I can read it and not misquote it. I know the verse in my head, but you know, sometimes my head can't bring it up. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When I read that 8th verse, here they have just partaken of the refreshing water there at Rephidim. And I said this morning that that water could represent, could picture the Holy Spirit that flows out of a crucified, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ. And so here we are, and the conflict begins. It's like the gift of the Holy Spirit leads to conflict, because the Holy Spirit is at war with the flesh. Now, when I talk about the flesh, I want you to understand what I'm referring to. When Paul uses the word flesh there in Galatians 5:17, he's not talking about your physical body, which is made of flesh, right? He's talking about indwelling sin. That even though you may be saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in your human spirit, that in your soul there still resides indwelling sin. You still have the residual effect of that old man that was crucified. It's called sin in Romans chapter 6, and it refers to sin that dwells in the human soul, even though you're born again, even though you're a child of God. So that's what the flesh means. And what we are to understand from Galatians 5:17 is that there is an ongoing internal battle between the Holy Spirit that lives in our human spirit and indwelling sin, or the flesh, that resides in our soul and, of course, in our body as well. With that understanding, I want us to look at how God gave victory to the Israelites. But let's pray first. Lord, help me to make this as simple as I can. May this message not go over the heads of your people. Lord, help us to understand it. Holy Spirit, you live in believers, and you said that you are our anointing, our unction, so that we need not that any man teach us. So, Lord, would you be our teacher? Spirit of God, would you teach the truth that you want us to receive from this passage? And we do pray that it would be a means whereby Jesus would be glorified in and through our lives, because your life in us is his life in us. And so that the life that we now live in these human bodies, we live by faith in, by dependence upon Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And so we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at the enemy in verse 8. He's, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, the very place where they drank that refreshing water from the rock. Now, I said a moment ago that I don't believe that the Amalekites represent satanic forces that we're engaged in warfare against. I think Pharaoh probably pictures that better. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, they picture our deliverance from the kingdom of Satan. Remember at the Red Sea, how the waters were parted and the people were completely, the Egyptian army was completely destroyed. That Red Sea experience and the Passover that brought them out of Egypt in that Exodus, that's always in the Bible referred to as redemption. That's a picture of redemption. That's a picture of salvation. So I believe that Pharaoh is a picture of the people of God being delivered from the kingdom of Satan. And what I think we have here in Amalek is a picture of victory over indwelling sin that hinders believers' walks with God. Now, remember who the Amalekites came from. The Amalekites, Amalek, he was the grandson of Esau. You remember anything about Esau? He wasn't a happy man. He was a very unhappy man. He was an angry and bitter man. In fact, we are warned in Hebrews chapter 12 not to be like him, not to allow a bitterness in our heart to toward anyone. He was very bitter towards his brother. In fact, he wanted to kill Jacob at one point. And he, as a result of the bitterness in his heart, I think in the context of Hebrews 12, it becomes very clear that he was a secularist. It says he was profane. That simply means he lived for the world. He didn't live for God. He lived for himself. He had a secular life living for himself, and he really devalued the things of God. I think that's what we get from Hebrews 12 and verse 16 and 17. Amalek first is the first nation to oppose Israel after they come out of the Red Sea, after they come through the Red Sea. And in verse 16, we read that God declares a perpetual war against Amalek. That's what it says, because the Lord hath sworn he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, the time when this enemy army attacks is a time when Israel has enjoyed great physical refreshment. The time when our flesh seems to rise up always follows a time of spiritual refreshment. We can't, as I said this morning, always live on the mountaintop. And so look at the strategy of the enemy in verse 9. And the strategy that God gave to Israel. Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And notice it. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So let's look at the strategy here. Here we have a people, Israel, that just yesterday they're murmuring against God. And today they're risking their lives because they've had a fresh experience with the miraculous working God in their life. Water came out of a rock as a result of Moses obeying God and striking that rock with the rod of God. And so that has encouraged them. Now they're ready to follow God's plan again, a plan for victory. And this is what is given here in these verses. There are two parts, really, of the strategy that God gives in this battle against Amalek. Notice it very clearly. There is Joshua and his soldiers with swords in hand, and they're fighting it out in the valley, in below, a conflict below. And then there is intercession. There is Moses on that mountain, on that hilltop. It's called a hill. He's on that hilltop, and he is representing the help of God above. So there's the army battling with swords in the valley. There is Moses representing the presence and power and help of God on that hilltop above. This to me is also, if I can apply it this way spiritually, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit at war with indwelling sin in you as a believer, and Jesus on the throne at the same time interceding for you in heaven. But I want you to understand that this is not something that brings automatic victory. As Israel is engaged in battle, so the believer is not to be passively dealing with their flesh, passively dealing with indwellings, not doing anything, but just sitting back and expecting the Holy Spirit to do it all. There is an activity here that requires the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the believer's life. Let's look at the activity. I've already read verses 10 and 11. Let's read verses 12 and 13 following. But Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed or held up his hands, and the one on the other side and the other on the other side, his hands were steady until sunset. Verse 13, Joshua discomfited. That means he overwhelmed the enemy army and disabled them. Amalek and his people were overwhelmed and disarmed by the people of Israel, Joshua and his army, at the edge of the sword. Let's stop there a moment and just think about the activity going on here and then make application to us in our internal battle. The Holy Spirit's battling with our indwelling sin with flesh. The Red Sea, again, remember, is Israel's redemption. All Israel had to do at the Red Sea was to trust. All they had to do was depend upon God to accomplish it. You remember, it's how the wording there is, I think, significant. Here's what Moses says to the people at the parting of the Red Sea. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. That's a great picture of redemption, because God does it all. God does the whole thing. Salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing that we have to do in order to be saved. All we have to do is stand still and hold our peace, see the salvation. In other words, we simply receive what Jesus has done for us. He's totally done all the work. The work of salvation is all on God. Jesus paid it all, right? We sing that. So the Red Sea crossing is a picture of Israel's, it's Israel's redemption, and it's a picture of the believer's salvation, which is totally accomplished by Christ. And you and I, if we are believers, are saved by simply trusting or depending totally on Jesus, what he's done for us. Understand that, right? All right. Then let's look at it this way. Israel's victory over Amalek required Israel to fight while they were trusting God for victory. Okay, different from the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a picture of redemption, of salvation. But this battle with Amalek is different. They weren't just to stand still and watch God defeat their enemies. They were to take part in the battle. There was a battle going on in the valley with real swords. And the two armies were clashing one with another. Joshua's army is in the valley battling with the sword, while Moses and his helpers, Aaron and Hur, are up on the mountaintop, and Moses is holding up the rod of God, which is a symbol of the presence and power of God. He's holding up the rod of God, and as he does so, the people prevail and overcome the enemy. He's holding up the rod of God, and it reveals a people totally depending upon the authority and power of God. Got that picture in mind? Okay. Now let's apply it to the Christian life. Believers, our victory over the flesh, our victory over indwelling sin in our lives requires our involvement. It requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit in this struggle against sin. By trusting that Jesus already won the victory for us at the cross. In fact, Moses holding up that rod on that hilltop, I see in that an allusion to Jesus on another hilltop. I see an allusion to Jesus on Skull Hill, Golgotha, his arms outstretched on a piece of wood. And he's suffering the stroke of God's rod in which he would secure victory for sinners like you and I. When it says that Moses held up the rod of God, it becomes clear as you read the passage that, like for instance, in verse 12, that his hands had to be held up. Not one hand. He didn't just hold out the rod like this, but he had both ends of the rod, and he was holding the whole thing up like this, with arms outstretched. And his arms began to get heavy, so they sat him down on a rock, and one guy, Aaron, on one side, the other guy, Hur, on the other side, and they held his arms up so that the rod could be extended like that. And again, that's exactly what the basis for our victory over indwelling sin in our life amounts to. It's a victory that is based upon God's word. It's a victory that has to be claimed. It's a victory that you are crucified with Christ if you're a believer. And because of that, your indwelling sin, your flesh is powerless to rule over you. That's exactly what Paul meant in Romans chapter 6 and that sixth verse, which I will read to you, in which he says this: "Know this, our old man is crucified with him." That is, the old unregenerate person that you were before salvation is dead and buried. We're crucified with him, we're buried with him, and we are risen, not the old person we used to be before conversion, but a new person in Christ. That's what Romans 6 is all about. But the fact of the matter is, he says, that the body of sin, and the body of sin refers to that indwelling sin in your body, that indwelling sin in your soul, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that is, put out of business, no longer able to rule and reign over you, that henceforth you would not be a slave to it. You have your old master, your old leader has been put out of business. And the fact of the matter is, he has been rendered powerless over the believer. Indwelling sin, or your flesh, whatever it's called at any given time in the scripture, that indwelling sin of your flesh has no power to make you obey it, has no power to rule over you. That's the truth of Romans 6. And in addition to that, God's presence in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit has all power to counteract and thus overcome indwelling sin or the flesh within you. And that's found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3, where we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free, liberated, has made us free from the law of sin, has freed us from indwelling sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh," or he overwhelmed it. He counteracted it. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit is more powerful than indwelling sin, and can counteract all the influences of our flesh that resides in our soul and in our body. Is that clear? I know this is heavy. I understand that. And you got to hear it over and over again, really, for it to sink in. But I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. And I don't live it out perfectly myself, obviously. Just ask my wife. But the fact of the matter is, there is no excuse. There's no excuse for me sinning as a believer. There's no excuse. In fact, how does John say it? He says, "I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin," guess what? "There's forgiveness." And he's talking to believers here. Let's look in closing at one other aspect of this battle with indwelling sin or the flesh. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14 and end with verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And so Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, here is another factor that I wanted to mention that is a part of this victory. And I think it's important. We've talked about the enemy. We talked about the strategy that God gave him. We've just looked at the activity regarding the battle. Now, these last three verses, I think, have to do with memory. There is a recording of the battle account, a battle account that revealed the powerful presence of God was to be recorded for Joshua on a scroll, and was to be frequently read for Joshua, so that Joshua, who was Israel's appointed leader after Moses, so that Joshua would never forget God's presence and God's power with Israel. You know what? We as Christians ought to remember how God enabled us to have victory and to overcome the flesh, indwelling sin in our life. You have victory, don't you? You know, actually, according to the Bible, victory should not be the exception. It should be the rule. And our defeat ought to be the exception. And so if you're a believer, perhaps you are struggling and living in defeat because you don't know how to deal with the enemy within. You don't know how to deal with indwelling sin. You don't know how to deal with your flesh. Well, that's why I'm taking the time this afternoon to make this application from this passage, so that you can have victory over that nasty flesh that you're going to have indwelling you for the rest of your days on this earth. But there's hope, and I'll share that with you in a moment. But you and I ought to remember any moment of victory that we had over our flesh. That ought to be accounted for. In verse 15, what Moses did is he also built an altar, it says, and he had a name for it. Moses built an altar as a monument to the victory that God gave them over the enemy. And he built it as a monument to testify that all the glory for this victory goes to God and not to the Israelite army. God is the victor here. And that's why he names this altar Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. And that word banner, the root word for banner in the Hebrew language, reflects this idea, to be high or to be raised. It's a reference, I think, to God's rod being raised as a standard or as a testimony to God's presence with Israel and God's power through Israel. And believers, we must never forget to give God all the glory for any victory over the works of the flesh that we're able to subdue. You know, the works of the flesh are there in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. There's a whole list of them. The works of the flesh. That's what indwelling sin produces in our lives if we follow its dictates. But we don't have to, remember? We're not under its rule anymore. We've been cut loose from it. The indwelling sin is no longer our master, our leader. That relationship that we had with it at salvation is severed forever. Forever severed. It still is there, but it's no longer our ruler. No longer our leader. And so that's what he wants us to see, that our victory is the Lord. It's in the Lord. The Lord, he's the one that gives victory over our flesh. And then look at verse 16. For he said, that's God, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What this verse means is that Amalek raised his fist against God's throne. That's literally what he's saying in that verse. They raised their fist against God's throne. So now God is going to be at war with Amalek for generations until that nation of Amalek is totally destroyed. The promise is that instead of Amalek destroying Israel, God through Israel would destroy them. And you find this throughout the Old Testament. For instance, at Kadesh Barnea, there's a battle again with Amalek. Gideon, when he defeats the Midianites, part of them were Amalekites. Saul, he destroys most of the Amalekites, right? In 1 Samuel 15. David, he battles the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30. And then even more of them in 2 Samuel 8. King Hezekiah, I think he gets rid of the remaining Amalekites in Israel. And this all reminds me of the promise that there is a future that awaits every single believer. A future in which indwelling sin, our flesh, will be totally extinct. I long for that day, don't you? There's a day when there'll be no such thing as sinful flesh in believers. Because when we see him as he is, we will be like him. And in that heavenly New Jerusalem, there will be nothing enter in that is sinful. And so the wonderful future that we have is that while we are in this body on this earth, we are battling this flesh, this indwelling sin in us. There's coming a day when that'll all be over and it will be no more. And God says in the 16th verse that he judges anyone or anything that attacks his throne, which means anyone that stands in rebellion and defiance of God, they're going down. And again, it reminds me of Romans chapter 8. And here's what he says. They that are after the flesh. Those that mind the things of the flesh. He says in verse 6, to be carnally or fleshly minded, that's again to give in to the things of indwelling sin, is death spiritually. In verse 13, is if you live after the flesh, if you let indwelling sin, whose rule over you has already been severed, rule over your life, you'll die. You'll die. But if you, through the Spirit, this is what we've been talking about here, this is what's pictured here in this chapter, if you, through dependence upon the Holy Spirit, kill the deeds of the body, don't allow indwelling sin, your flesh, to rule over you, you'll live. That's what he says. John Mason Brown was a drama critic and a speaker that was known for his witty and informative lectures on theatrical topics. One of his first important appearances as a lecturer was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And he was very pleased to be there, but he was real nervous. And his nerves were not helped when he noticed in the light of the, he was using a slide projector, so you know this is dated. He noticed in the light of the slide projector that someone was copying his every gesture. And after a time, he broke off his lecture. He stopped and he announced with great dignity that if anyone was not enjoying the talk that he was given, they were free to leave. Nobody left. But the mimicking continued. And it was another 10 minutes or so before Brown realized that the mimic was his own shadow. And so he was able to continue the lecture. Question: was Brown's shadow real? Of course it was. But does a shadow have the power to control a person's actions? Of course not. It could only mimic us. In Brown's case, it did control him momentarily until he realized it was just a shadow. It distracted him. That's a pretty good description, I think, of our flesh, of indwelling sin. It can really wreak havoc in our spiritual lives, even though it's been made powerless by Jesus when he was crucified and we were crucified with him, and our relationship with indwelling sin was forever severed. It can cause havoc because you have to realize not only that you're no longer under the rule of your flesh, but if you will depend upon the Holy Spirit of God, you can counteract and overcome and overwhelm the influence of your sinful flesh, of indwelling sin in your life.